Well, tonight we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. You can find our passage on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The fall allergies are coming in. Messing with my voice here. Yeah, that'd be great. No, thank you. Just have a hour and a half, 2 hour meeting and then go preach. So, you know, just a lesson. Don't talk so much, Eric, right? So, and some of the elders and the deacons were thinking it. So I get it. All right. Well, in this passage tonight, Paul gives Timothy a purpose statement for his letter. He says that he is writing so that, he says that he's writing so that even if he is unable to personally come, that Timothy and the church would know how to conduct themselves as the people of God. And then he quotes an early Christian hymn about godliness. And godliness is probably what I would argue that is the central theme of this letter. And probably what I found is the best definition of godliness comes from a scholar in a dictionary I was looking in. And he defined godliness as well-directed reverence. Well-directed reverence. Properly understood, this well-directed reverence would be a life that is acceptable to Christ, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who saved him. It is both an attitude and a manner of life. End quote. Yet godliness remains an elusive thing for many Christians. When we survey the letters of the New Testament, we see that godliness is something that we are to seek after. Godliness is something that we somehow grow and increase in. Godliness is therefore something we train ourselves in, as he says to Timothy in chapter 4. Godliness is the standard that we live by. We live according to godliness. It is also possible, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, to have a counterfeit form of godliness, to look good and godly on the outside, but to actually be ungodly on the inside. This was the problem, of course, of the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus said, white on the outside, but filled with dead men's bones. The problem is that when it comes to godliness, we will often do the same thing that, when it comes to godliness, we often will, there's actually a book on Amazon you can buy, and it's a book that is comprised of nothing but straightforward chapters describing the morning routines of successful business people. And the idea of the book is, if you get your morning routine right, then you will be successful too. Now, some of these have lots of good advice in there. I mean, get up early, you know, in the morning. You know, it's like, yeah, get up, all right? Go do the hardest task first. You know, do the hard thing. Don't avoid it. Just go ahead and just knock it out. You know, some good advice there. But it's not like those are the only things that they do. And so if someone just got their morning routine in order, they'll get better at the things they're already doing. They'll get better at what their life is largely pursuing after, but they're not going to become Jeff Bezos of Amazon just by getting their morning routine in order. But the problem is we kind of treat godliness that way. We see a few things that people that we would say consider godly people, we see a few things to do, and we just go, well, if I just go do those things, then somehow I become a godly person. And so a godly person, I mean, some of these are legitimate things. A godly person prays, they read and memorize Bible, they serve in the church, they tithe regularly. Okay, that's true, but then we're reminded that the Pharisees did all the same things. Right? And they did them to the extreme. And they didn't miss when they did these things. And so godliness must be something more than just simply external actions. The church actually even has a bad habit of adding things that are not commanded into Scripture that become these kinds of benchmarks for godliness, depending on what generation you grew up in the church. And so, not drinking, not dancing, certain political affiliations, you know, in the 80s, burning all the Journey, cassette tapes or whatever. You know, it's just these very specific things that have these things that just kind of added on, but they're not actually biblical. Using Christianese terms that are not found in the Bible, and this kind of that language just lets people know, I am a godly person. Why? Because I use Christian terms that no one understands outside the church. And so when it comes down to it, we misunderstand how to achieve godliness because we misunderstand the church and godliness. We don't understand how they're connected. And so so tonight we are going to see and we're going to look at the church's relationship to godliness, and so that we might actually receive the secret to godliness that Paul is going to give us. And so first, let's consider how the church is called to godliness. Now, the church is called to godliness because the church belongs to God. If one is a Christian, then he or she belongs to the house of God, or the church of the living God, as Paul says. The idea of the church being a house indicates that we belong to the family of God. The word church there, ecclesia, it means also assembly. This is basically the word that's generally associated with the people of God as they are gathered, assembled together. It is often associated with things like citizenship in heaven, our identity as saints, ones that are set apart for God. And so as children, as citizens, as servants of the Lord, we belong to the Lord because His Son has bought our minds, our bodies, our souls, our past, our present, and our future with His blood. He paid our debt. He saved us. He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so if we belong to God, then it matters what kind of God we belong to. And the quality that Paul draws our attention to is that we belong to the living God. But what does Paul mean by living? Well, God is the living God. He is living, we could say, with respect to Himself, in that He is the God who is a being of pure act. God has no potential. There is no lifelessness in God. His name means I am. He is the living God with respect to creation in as the giver and sustainer of created life. He is the living God in reference to the dead idols of pagan religions, in that this God actually acts in the world, accomplishing His will, because He is the one true and living God. And specifically here, He is the living God with respect to His children. He is the living God with respect to us, in that from Him, through His Son, and by His Spirit, He imparts eternal life to us. And therefore, the church, the people, I mean, not the building, the church belongs to God. And if we belong to God, then we do not belong to the world. We do not even belong to ourselves. And so it's very important to understand that who God is defines who we are and how we relate to the rest of the world. That very important definition, it begins up in heaven with God and comes down. It doesn't go from earth to heaven. The definition of who we are begins with the Lord. And so because we belong to God, Paul says that our conduct is to be godly. Paul writes that his purpose is not that simply what we should know. He will mention that or get into that, but it's how the church and its officers should live in light of the truth of the gospel. We have established that we belong to God, and as such, we are part of a house, a holy family with God as our Father. We also know that any healthy family has rules that apply to the conduct of its members. Because how we conduct ourselves reflects the values and the priorities of the family that we belong to. And so God, unsurprisingly, has rules concerning how His children are to live. I know in our family, we tell our children that how they act reflects upon our family, and it reflects upon the God they worship. And so whenever they're out with the kids in the neighborhood, they're telling them something about Jesus. They're telling them something about our family and how they behave and carry themselves. But even if they sin and they go and they repent to the kid that they did wrong to, or a child does them wrong and comes back and they have these difficult relationship conversations, these things are really good because they speak about the family we belong to. And it's true for adults as well. It's true for mom and dad. It's true for everyone that belongs to God's household. We are always preaching, in a sense, to those around us. Our behavior reflects what we believe, and it also even impacts what we believe. We see this illustrated in the qualifications for officers that we looked at over the last 2 weeks of elders and deacons. Because the focus in those qualifications was on character. Our character matters because we belong to the family of God. Because our actions reflect upon His name and reputation. It's to the church's shame that Gandhi said, "I like this Christ, but not as Christians." And so, and it's like, well, he may have been going extreme there, but at the same time, he must have had some run-ins. And while there are certainly wicked people who will decry and defame the name of God and Christ falsely no matter what we do, they'll call Christians hypocrites no matter what we say or how we act, we are to, in response, the scriptures say, to shame them, not with angry defensive words, but by godly conduct. And we highlighted when we were looking at the officers, the requirement that an officer must have a godly family. Why is that? We actually just mentioned this again in the officers' meeting. Because the church is the family of God. This means that without becoming legalists, we must accept for ourselves that there are behaviors, habits, and activities which are perfectly acceptable to society that may have no place in the Christian life. There are things that the outer society may be free to engage in because they don't have the restraints upon them that we do to live as God's children. But this also means we have to deal with a very difficult concept in the church called Christian liberty. That there are many things that Christians are free to engage in that not other Christians are free to engage in because of just how our dispositions are. And so therefore, knowing how one is to conduct themselves as a Christian, once you get beyond the basics, it requires maturity, discernment, and charity, which flows from our gracious relationship with God. Because we belong to God, and because of that, our conduct is godly. Also, our doctrine is godly. Paul calls the church the pillar and buttress of the truth. He uses architectural language to describe the nature of the church. And so this gives us several things to observe here. First, The use of the language here speaks to the permanent nature of the church. There is no institution that will ever displace the church until Christ returns. Yet that is only true as long as the church, the denomination, the local church, remains committed to the truth of which Paul is referring to. Generally to the Word of God, specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that means our doctrine must have categories for sin and damnation, as well as redeeming grace and salvation through Jesus by faith. This means that we must be committed to the truth of the Scriptures, even when things make us uncomfortable or they are offensive to other people. And especially today, one of the great taboos is to make someone feel uncomfortable. It's the cardinal sin of today's society. To make them question their own self-assured beliefs, even if it is done with gentleness and respect. Yet we are called to do so. For if you recall your own conversion, if you were not one of those who were raised in the church and can't remember a time when you didn't follow the Lord, when you came to faith, what was it? Something disturbed your calm, right? Something stirred it up within you and you realized you were a sinner. And it usually wasn't someone coming along telling you how great you were, right? And so how are you converted? And so we need to do so with gentleness and respect, but we yet need to confront people with the truth in love. Because it's only when we have become troubled by the guilt of our sin and the righteous eternal judgment that we face that we are enabled to turn from our sin to God in repentance and faith to find forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus. Because it's not like as we talk about sin because it's all bad news and we're just like, we're miserable and we just want to make everyone else as miserable as we are. Right? It's no, because we have good news to share about the reality of sin and suffering in the world and in our lives. Secondly, the language here, this structural, architectural language, it implies both the proclamation of the gospel and the defense of the gospel. This means that the church bears a responsibility for doctrinal instruction of Christians. We need to teach and be taught. Christians need to make regular use of the means of grace, scripture, prayer, and the sacraments. We must learn to feed ourselves from the word, to move from milk to meat of doctrine, to commit ourselves to feast upon the word when it is preached and when we have it before us. We must learn to take hold of God in prayer. It's my favorite description of prayer, taking hold of God. We must also take hold of the physical signs and seals of our salvation, improving our baptism and regularly ratifying our faith by taking part in the Lord's Supper. We must also learn how to deal with attacks upon the gospel, which come from both inside and outside the church. It doesn't mean we have to have an extensive course in apologetics, learning specific arguments with all their Latin phrases, but there ought to be some training, some instruction in the common attacks upon the gospel that people are likely to encounter in their own day. But perhaps the most dangerous attacks are those that come from within the church. They're dangerous because they're subtle and they're not so much as attacks as they are just drifts. It can happen when a non-gospel issue is elevated above the gospel. When conversion comes with prerequisites. I want to become a Christian. Great. Who'd you vote for in the last election? Let me see your voter ID card. Well, let's get that straightened out first, and then we'll talk about church membership. You know, I remember talking to a guy years ago when I was working at the coffee shop, and I said, what do you think you have to be to go to my church. And he said, oh, you got to be pro-life, don't you? And I was like, no. I mean, you're fine. A lot of people are going to disagree with you about that issue, but you don't. That's not a prerequisite. That's not on the form. You know, check these off. You know, that's not what it is. And that's even, I've mentioned that, I always make a point to mention that in the new members class, and I've had some people really give me some like, what? Like I'm like, yeah, that's not the gospel. Yet we can take very important, significant issues, and we elevate them above the gospel. And the church begins to drift away from the gospel. Before you know it, the gospel's just assumed. But the real question is, where do you stand on this political issue or on this doctrinal issue? The gospel is forgotten. I wrote down here different questions. One of them was, are you State or Ole Miss? But we're not going to talk about that. So it's a sore subject in here. So. All of this helps to explain why the standards to be an officer in the church are so high. Because the church is called to godliness in what we believe and how we live. And therefore, its officers are to be models of godliness before the congregation. But the mistake that is often made is for people to lock on a certain Christian personalities and just emulate what they do, or to just believe that just a certain type of personality makes a good officer. But godliness is a Holy Spirit-born internal reality, not merely an external one. It is a one-word summary of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So what then is the secret to godliness? How can one be godly? How can you be godly? How can I be godly? Well, that's why Paul sings us a song. The secret of godliness is Jesus Christ. And this is because he says, we confess the great is the mystery of godliness. Who? He doesn't say what. He says who. And he clearly starts talking about Jesus. And this is because Jesus is godliness in the flesh. What Paul quotes here is what scholars believe to be an early Christian hymn. And the church that is obviously talking about Jesus. And remember, when he says mystery, whenever Paul uses that word mystery, it's in the Greek concept of mystery, it is something once hidden but now revealed. It's like if you pick up a self-help book and it's like the secret to this. You know, it's like, it's not like you're going to pick up this book and they're like, I don't know what it is. It's a secret, right? No, I'm going to reveal to you the secret. Well, that's how this is. The mystery of godliness. Something once hidden, now revealed. And so the mystery of how one is to be godly is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ because then he sings this hymn, or gives us this hymn, which is six lines of it anyway. And there's really no strict chronology to it. If you try to follow, like put Jesus' life and ministry next to it, you're going to get real frustrated. It's more thematic in how it's doing it. And so you could really trace it along three lines. Jesus' incarnation and earthly ministry, gospel proclamation, and Jesus' exaltation. And so first we see in the first line there that he's manifested in the flesh, that this manifestation of godliness came in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that it happens assumes, the wording there assumes a pre-existence of Christ before his incarnation. So here, some commentators believe, Calvin wrote, you know, in this one line, you have a refutation of all the early church heresies. Because Christ is not just a great man, he is God in the flesh. And so, and this section continues stating that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now this, I understand, there's debate about this, exactly what vindication means, because technically the word means justified. But I understand this reference referring to the resurrection of Christ. Because as Christ was crucified and vilified and despised as a lowly criminal, He was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, he confirmed that every word that he did, that he said, and every deed he did. And then he was seen by angels. This is angelic verification. Angels attend every part of Jesus' ministry. They heralded his birth and attended him in his temptation in the wilderness. They testified to his triumph over the grave in his resurrection. And they were also there directing the apostles in their mission after Christ's ascension. Then the next line in the hymn, we see the proclamation of godliness among the nations, as well as the spread of godliness as the nations believed on Jesus. And so Jesus came in, he said, to usher in the kingdom of God. And he continues that work today through his church. Christ rules and reigns over his church, spreading godliness through faith in him over space and time. And we note that this doesn't happen apart from Jesus. It happens because of Jesus. And so we should, you know, it's, you know, Luke is saying, look, I wrote the first book to tell you all the things that Christ did. And then in the book of Acts, I'm writing all the things that Christ is still doing through the apostles and the Spirit. And finally, in the sixth line, we see this reference to the ascension of Christ. He was taken up in glory. Jesus was taken up in glory to sit at the right hand of his Father. Scripture says to reign until all his enemies had been placed under his feet. The angels who were there said that his glorious ascension would be followed by a glorious return to bring his work to its final consummation. And we're still waiting for that. We're still waiting for Christ to return. And so you come down to it and you go, okay, but what does all this have to do with godliness? What does all this have to do with my godliness? Well, according to Paul, Jesus is the embodiment, the literal embodiment of perfect godliness. He is godliness in the flesh, resurrected, verified by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, who rules his people presently in glory. And so this means that the answer to the question, how can a fallen sinner be godly, is not a list of rules to follow, but a person to be united to, Jesus Christ. If we are to be godly, we need God. If we are to be godly, we must have Jesus. And this means, of course, then, that godliness only comes through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a man, and everyone was amazed by it. And they thought, and they started just exalting Peter, and Peter said, no, I want to be clear. There is no, and he uses the word that Paul uses here, there's no inner godliness at work here. There's no inner piety. There's nothing special in here that healed this man. The power comes by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, the point is that to be godly, you need God. Our godliness then is not simply an external character trait, a sum of our external actions. Godliness is also not merely a hidden thing that inside of us, a hidden inner light that only we know about. True godliness comes through union with the supremely godly one, Jesus. We seek godliness, we grow in godliness, we train ourselves in godliness through our union with Christ. We seek to be godly in our conduct. We seek to be godly in our doctrine because we belong to God. But the reason for our godliness is also the means of how we become godly. We become increasingly godly as we live daily in repentance and faith, walking in the way of our Savior. And so here is, I think, the best application, the best part of the applying this, is that if this is all true, and it is, this means that Jesus restores our hope for godliness. I think a lot of Christians equate godliness with the few people in church that are super Christians, right? It's extreme holiness. Godliness, according to that standard, is not something for the average Christian. Don't try this at home, right? It's not for you and me. It's just for the elite few in the church who can be godly. But if you are in Christ, the scripture says it's a different story. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 say that his power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter says that through our union with Christ by faith, we become partakers of the divine nature, that we have been united to the godly one, and therefore we can be godly too. And so we need to remember this in our battles against sin. For when we have lost that battle for the thousandth time, in that fight against that habitual sin, when we are despairing of our ever being truly godly, inside and out, we are reminded that godliness is not for perfect righteous Christians, because they don't exist. Godliness through Christ is for us weak and weary sinners who are called saints by grace. I remember having a conversation in college with a guy, and I was really frustrated with myself, with the habitual sin I was struggling with in my life, and I was tired of the worldliness of my heart. It was just a moment, you ever had that where you're just like, ugh, I'm the worst. You know, just had those moments where this guy, I don't know if he was a believer or not. He said he was, but he didn't really go to church. And he was a friend of mine, but he just goes, just stop worrying about it. Stop worrying about that stuff. Just don't worry about it. And I was like, what? You know, it just threw me off. And so, and I went back and I'm like, am I being too harsh? Am I being too overbearing on myself? Is that going on? Because that happens from time to time. And I mean, I love me some self-hatred. That's my jam right there. But I came out, I was like, no. The desire for godliness is good. It's not good to then self-condemn and despair as if you can never be godly. But the desire for godliness is there. But the problem is if we have this desire for godliness that's built upon our ability to white-knuckle it, and it's not built upon the grace and power of Jesus Christ at work in us through the Spirit. And so, you know, I've been quoting often these Sunday mornings because we've been in idolatry and talking about the golden calf. And I've been quoting from one of my favorite books on idolatry. Believe it or not, there's a bunch of them. But G.K. Beale is one of my favorite author on the subject. And I've been using it negatively because we talk about the golden calf. But here I'd actually use it positively. Because Beale, in his work, convincingly argues that according to the scriptures, we become like the thing we worship, either to our ruin or restoration. And so in the golden calf, he says these people are stiff-necked. Why? Because they're becoming like a golden calf. They're becoming like the thing they worship. They're becoming as spiritually dead and lifeless as this thing they're bowing down to. But it works the other way too. And this is why Paul sings at the end of this passage. Because our hope of godliness is in the God that we worship. For as we worship Christ, we shall become more Christ-like. As we worship Him who is the mystery of godliness, by His grace, we too shall become godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give hope for godliness to us. Lord, we are prone to error and sin. And sometimes we are so aware of it, we actually are aware of it, and we begin to despair as to whether or not we'll ever be rid of this sin or whether or not we'll ever be godly. We thank you, Lord, that godliness and the hope of godliness and that is not dependent upon our efforts and our works. Even though we strive after godliness, we seek after it, we train ourselves in it, we grow in it, we increase in it. We seek to have godliness coupled with contentment, understanding that it is great gain for both in this life and the next. Yet, Lord, we must come back always to the great mystery of godliness, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is by faith in Him, living in repentance and faith, walking in His ways, in dependence upon Your grace and Spirit, that we actually are transformed from the inside out to be made godly. And Lord, we pray today, may we be more godly today than yesterday, and more tomorrow than today. May you do this in your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.